It is indeed a wonderful thing to be able to sing these songs, to pray the prayer that we prayed, and to be able to study from His Word this evening. To be able to do that is indeed a wonderful privilege. And sometimes we take these privileges for granted. You know, we do it every week. But it's a blessing that God has provided, and that we're able to do it without fear of people coming in and arresting us, putting us in prison, or killing. It's a wonderful blessing, and I just appreciate so much you being here tonight as we've come together to engage in this worship. You know, John the Baptist was a man of faith. He was a brave prophet of God. He was one who spoke the Word of God to Herod, and he spoke some things to Herod that Herod needed to hear. And I am sure that probably John the Baptist knew that saying this to Herod would not be received well by Herod. And the word that he spoke to Herod was, "It is not lawful for you to have her." You see, he had married his brother Philip's wife, And he did not have the right under God's law to have her. And so John the Baptist said that to him because that's what was right. That's what Herod needed to hear. He decided to speak the truth, and he let the consequences come as they would come. And we know what the consequences were. Herod was put in prison, and at the request of Herodias' daughter, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, and he died. And John the Baptist didn't preach anymore after that day. I ask you, do you think John handled that situation well? Did he do what was right in saying what he said to Herod? You remember in Acts chapter 6, we read of Stephen being brought before the Jewish council. And here, Stephen had the opportunity to speak to them the truth, the gospel. And he knew at the beginning that it was not going to be received well. He knew that some would not appreciate it, and there's the possibility of him being imprisoned and even being put to death. What was he to do? Well, he made the decision to speak the truth and to say that which was what this council needed. And as a result, he was stoned to death, and he did not preach anymore after that day. And I ask you, do you think that Stephen made the right decision? Did he do the right thing? What I'm doing this evening in the lesson is working from the presupposition that it is always right to do and to say what is right. It is always right to do and to say what is right. We know this to be true, but sometimes we struggle and we vacillate about doing what is right. And the struggle usually is not to determine what I should do, but whether or not I should do what I know I ought to do. And sometimes we might put it into the frame, well, I'm just not sure about it, in order to rationalize my failure to do what I know I ought to. But really, I know this is something that needs to be done. This is what the truth is. And so the question is whether or not I am going to do that. The lesson tonight is entitled, Doing What We Know Is Right. And in the lesson, we want to talk about some things that hinder us from doing what we know is right. And also, I want to talk about four things to keep in mind when at times we come to the time when we are faced with that decision. We know we ought to do this. There are some things to keep in mind so that we will do what we know is right. First of all, let's talk about some things that hinder us from doing what we know is right. I think the illusion of talking sometimes hinders us. The illusion that talking is the same as involvement sometimes hinders us. Talking provides an illusion of involvement. If we talk about doing what is right enough, we may eventually convince ourselves that we're actually doing it when we're actually not doing it. You know, a person may approve what is right, support what is right, defend what is right, and as a result think that he's doing what is right, when in actuality, he's really not doing it. He's just supporting it, defending it, teaching it, but he's not doing it. That can happen. I heard of a man one time who had heard the gospel, knew the gospel, could defend the gospel. Matter of fact, if he was in a debate with someone, he would defend the truth, present it, I guess, accurately. But he never obeyed it. And someone says, "Well, what do you think about this, brother?" He says, is he a Christian? And said, "No, but he leans that way." Well, leaning that way is not good enough, is it? Just approving it, supporting it, teaching it is not enough. We could talk about it. We think we're doing what is right, when in actuality, we are not. I think James 2, where James is talking about faith and works, in the illustration that he gives here in verses 15 and 16, points out the fallacy of this illusion. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You know, one may say the right words and maybe feel good about the fact that he even expressed the right sentiments towards someone who is in need. But James is saying, if you don't do anything to help the person, what's profit, is it? Just saying the right words is not the same as doing. And the point that he's making is, so faith, if it doesn't have works, he may believe. But if it does not accompanied with works, with obedience, then it profits us nothing. In serving God, the Bible makes it clear that saying is not the equivalent of doing. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? So evidently there were those who acknowledged Jesus as Lord, but they weren't doing what He said. And so their acknowledgement of Him as Lord, calling Him Lord, meant nothing, because they were not doing the things that Jesus had commanded. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Even in the judgment, there will be those who would say, we believed in you, Lord. As a matter of fact, they even talked about certain things they did that were right. But why did Jesus say that He will say to them, depart from me? He says, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, they had not done the will of Jesus. They had not obeyed the law. There were certain things in their life they were not doing that they needed to be doing. Even though they acknowledged Jesus as Lord and were doing some things that were pleasing to Him. Just saying is not the equivalent of doing. You remember in Matthew 21 in the parable that Jesus spoke of the two sons. But what do you think? A man had two sons and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. So which one did the will of his father? The one who initially said the right words? Or the one who did what was right? Well, we know the one, and that's the point Jesus is making. It's the one who maybe said the wrong words initially, but he repented and he did what was right. The point is that saying is not equivalent of doing. You know, sometimes we get together and we talk about things we need to be doing. We're doing that this evening. Now, for example, sometimes we have personal work studies where we talk about the importance and the need of going out and doing personal evangelism, and we talk about how to do it. And we provide means whereby we can get together and talk about how we can get the gospel out to others. But I suggest to you is sometimes that this is an activity that is aimed toward the soothing of the conscience through the verbalization of truth rather than actually doing it. We think that we are really doing personal work because we're talking about it, we're expressing how we need to be doing it, we need to be getting out there, but then we don't actually get out there and do it. It profits us nothing. We're not really pleasing the Lord unless we get out and do. It's not enough just to get together for strategy sessions as Christians. We must be serious about implementation. You know, we're having a gospel meeting coming up, and we want to invite others to come. And as I've mentioned before, this series of meetings is directed toward the church for our growth, to help us to learn how to grow to spiritual maturity. But these are things that people of the world will be benefited by. And where we have opportunities, we want to do what we can to share this with them and invite them to come. And there are other opportunities, not just during gospel meetings, but inviting people to listen to our radio program, inviting them to our regular services, inviting them for a home Bible study. And if I don't know how to do the Bible study, we can learn. We've talked about that in other lessons. And I will be glad to sit down with anyone and talk with you about how to go through a study. I know Jerry Hodorowski would be glad to do that. Rusty's done that. He'll be glad to talk with you about how to go about sitting down and studying with others about how they can be saved. And so it's just a matter of us getting out and doing that. You remember, the Lord says to us in James chapter 1, beginning with verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Who's going to be blessed? It's the one who does. He's blessed in what he does. And so we need to recognize that our just talking about it and supporting it and agreeing with it and singing about doing God's will is not enough. We need to be putting these things into practice. But then also, the potential cost of doing what is right sometimes hinder us from doing it. Sometimes choosing to do what is right involves risk on the part of the person who makes the decision, makes that choice, just like John the Baptist and like Stephen. Risk for our life even. And Jesus never tried to hide the cost factor in discipleship. I mean, he was very plain when he talked about what it meant to be his disciple. In Luke chapter 14, and I want to read this whole passage because what he's doing here, he's saying to the great multitudes, those who were following him, these are not just his disciples, he's talking about those who would become his disciple, to the great multitudes. And he's saying to them, if you're going to follow me, I want you to know exactly what is involved. I want you to count the cost. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You know, some might say, "Well, Lord, you're going to scare them away. They're not going to follow you if you're going to talk to them like that." No. The Lord's saying, here's what it takes. If you're going to be my disciple, I want you to understand that there are going to come times that you're going to have to act toward your family as though you hate them. In other words, in a decision sometimes where there's a conflict between what I want and what your family wants, then you're going to have to reject them. They may be upset with you, but you're going to have to follow me. And he says, whoever does not bear his cross. Yeah. We know what a cross is. It is a very painful, excruciating death. We're going to have to bear a cross. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He's given the illustration of one who needs to count the cost. And one who is building a tower, he counts the cost whether or not he's able to finish it. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. You count the cost if you're a military leader going up against another army. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, we all can do this. We all can be disciples of Christ. Jesus is not saying you count the cost, and if you're not able, then I'm not going to require that of you. No, every one of us is able to be a disciple of Christ, to bear our cross, to make these difficult decisions. But we've got to understand that's what's involved. And if I'm going to be His disciple, this is what it's going to take. And that's one reason some don't do what they know is right in following Jesus. It's because of the cost factor. It's just too great for them. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, and in the Beatitudes He's talking about who is blessed. Who are the fortunate people? He says in verse 10 and 11, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And Jesus is speaking to His disciples here. And some may be, what, persecuted? People are going to revile us? Yeah. Jesus is telling us that this is what it's going to mean then to be, do what's right. And but that's come in doing that, you will be blessed. You are the ones who will be truly the fortunate, blessed people when you make that decision. But some don't believe that, and so it stifles them, and they do not do what they know is right. Family risk paralyzed some people, and we've already mentioned that, but in Matthew 10, beginning of verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." But because they have to sever their relationship, a certain relationship with their family, in order to serve the Lord, they're not willing to pay that cost, and so they do not do what is right. And then there's friendship risk that paralyzes some. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries." And that's the change that many have made, many in this world today have made in becoming a disciple of Christ, as they've given up this kind of lifestyle, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And then he says in verse 4, "In regard to these, they," your old friends, "think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Now, these maybe were your bosom buddy friends. You piled around, and do I have to give that up? Yeah. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to speak evil of you, some of them. And some are not willing to take that risk, and so they don't do what they know is right. So the potential cost of doing what is right sometimes hinders us. But another thing that will hinder us is the fear of humiliation and the rejection of fellow Christians hinders some people. And we might not think that this is a real hindrance, but listen, bear with me here. The thinking is this: when I come back, here's a person who's committed sin and they know they need to repent, come back to the Lord. But the thinking may be, when I come back and I admit what I have done, they're not going to love me anymore. They will not receive me. It will be too humiliating for me to admit what I have done and for me to come back. Now, who would do that? Well, there are some that this is the thing that hinders them from coming back, is because they are fearful that they're just not going to be accepted. That's where we can come in and help this brother or sister. Let her know, listen, we want you to come back. That's the reason we go to them with love and we plead with them to repent of their sins. And that's what Paul tells the brethren in Corinth to do concerning a certain one that they had disciplined, and it may have been the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Some think it may have been another brother that had committed sin. And this punishment was the withdrawal. They had put him away from among them. They had withdrawn their social relationship with them. And Paul says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, it brought him to repentance. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And it is possible sometimes that the nature of the sin that the brother has committed is such that it's hard for us to forgive him because of how he's treated us or what he's done to us. And because of the humiliation or because of the fear that this person is not going to be received in love by the brethren, he refuses to return. Well, we can help this brother by showing our love. And we plead with him to repent. But this sinner, in order for him to be forgiven, must repent regardless of what the response of his brethren will be. He must still do what's right, no matter how humiliating he may feel, or however humiliating his brethren may make him feel. They may be wrong, but he still needs to do what is right. Even though this is a risk, he still must come back. But I'll tell you what will happen in many cases where he may think that the brethren are going to reject him, and what he'll find is, no, they receive him with loving arms. But also, the fear of making a mistake may hinder us. You know, we may rationalize our decision not to talk with someone about his soul by saying, well, I'm not sure what to say, or I sure don't want to make a mistake. And we think that somebody else can do a better job than what I can, and so we'll let somebody else do this because I'm fearful that I might make a mistake in what I might say to him. We may refuse to teach a class because we're fearful of saying the wrong things. We may refuse to become an elder in the church because we're afraid of making a mistake. It's a grave responsibility. And so, therefore, I don't want to do anything wrong. And so, we have the opportunity. We're able to become an elder, but we're afraid of the responsibility. We're afraid of making a mistake, and we don't do what we ought to do. You see the point I'm trying to make here? Well, I believe that this fits the situation in Matthew chapter 25 concerning the one talent man. Now you remember, hid his Lord's talent. He was to use that talent to gain more talents, like the five talent man, the two talent man. But no, he went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Why did he do that? Let's look at verse 24 beginning. Then when the Lord had come back to, and they gave an account to their master, what they had done, it says, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Now, I think what he was afraid of is losing that one talent. And he surely did not want his Lord to come back, and in investing it, he then lost it and wouldn't have anything to present to his master. And he didn't want that to happen. So he then dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now, we can identify with that, can't we? I can. I mean, I can think, well, surely I wouldn't want to lose that one talent, and I don't think my master would want me to lose that one talent either. I wouldn't want to make a mistake. Notice what the master said to this one talent man. Verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I mean, there's not any stronger terms that are given toward the unrighteous than what you could find here in this passage toward this one talent man who was afraid. And that's the reason he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And so what I'm saying is that which hinders me to do something I know ought to do in talking to someone who needs to hear the gospel when I have the opportunity to do it, or to go to a brother or a sister who is in sin, they've fallen away, but I'm afraid of what the response might be, and so I don't go. How is the Lord going to view me when I stand before Him in judgment? Well, Lord, I was afraid and I did not want to make a mistake. This is the word the Lord is saying I'm deserving of. Those words, "you wicked and you lazy servant." That's what He's saying. And that's what He would say to me. And so, the lesson that I learned from this is that here's a need. Here's a brother or sister that is in sin. And if I don't go to them, who's going to go? I'll tell you one thing. That brother or sister who is in sin, somebody better go, because his soul is at jeopardy. Somebody better talk to him about his soul. Because if no one talks to him about his soul, then he may continue in that sin and be lost eternally. When I view it that way and I come to realize this is a need, this is a responsibility, this is an expression of my love for this brother or sister, then I'm not going to allow the fear of making a mistake. I'm going to go to him and in love and do whatever I can to try to persuade him to come to the Lord. You know, many of us feel a lack of confidence in knowing exactly what to say to a sinning brother or sister. But I do know, given due consideration of it all, somebody better talk to that brother or that sister. Well, these are reasons why some are hindered in doing what they know is right. There is the illusion that talking is the same as involvement. There is the potential cost of doing what is right. There is the humiliation and the rejection of fellow Christians. There's the fear of making a mistake. Well, let's talk about some things that we need to keep in mind when it comes time for us to do what we know is right. The opportunity comes for us to do it. We know we ought to be doing this. What should we keep in mind? First of all, in doing what is right, you're showing your love for the Lord. Always keep in mind, when I do this, this is what the Lord wants me to do. And therefore, I am showing my love for Him in doing it. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So how do we show our love for the Lord? By doing what's right. By keeping His commandments. Yes, they're fearful times. Yes, it's some risk involved. Yes, they may not like me anymore, and they may do some very terrible things toward me. But I'll tell you one thing. The Lord will be pleased. And this is how I show my love for Him. Keep that in mind. If this is something I know I need to be doing, that in that I am expressing my love for the Lord. And then secondly, pray about the opportunity that is before you. You need God's help. You're being tested. The Lord is, Satan is tempting you. Satan is trying to get you to convince yourself you don't need to do this. And you need God's help as you face this decision, so that you'll do the right thing. Colossians 4, beginning with verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. meanwhile praying also for us. So Paul is even calling upon the brethren to pray for him that God will open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. I'll say, I'm not sure if I'm going to say the right words. Well, pray that God will help you. We know what the truth is. We know what this person needs to do to be saved. And pray that God will give you the courage, that give you the faith, give you, say it the right way. And we can pray about that. And that gives us some encouragement, that gives us some strength to be able to do what we know that we ought to do. So often our failures are not that we do not know, but because we lack the conviction and courage. And so we pray about that. And then thirdly, seize the opportunity that God provides. Realize that when those opportunities come, God is the one that's given you that opportunity. You know, let's go back to Colossians 4 again in verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. We pray about that. God, open doors. And so here comes an opportunity for me to speak. Well, view it as a door that God has opened. This is an opportunity God has given. And so I need to seize that opportunity, then to do the right thing. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time means to buy up the opportunity. Take advantage of every opportunity that comes your way to do good. And that's what we must do. Seize the opportunity that God provides. And then also, prepare yourself for conflict. When you make the decision to do what is right, Satan will oppose you. Don't let it discourage you, but expect it and be prepared for it. Resist him. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So when we're tempted to not do what we know is right, no, that's Satan. That's Satan that is working. And then there may become persecutions. Realize that all of this is of Satan. We're going to be opposed by those who are the ministers of Satan. And so we need to be ready for that. Expect that. Actions that are based on convictions of what is right must become increasingly independent of the reactions of others. I like that statement. That's not my own. But actions that are based on convictions of what is right must become increasingly independent of the reaction of others. It doesn't matter what others may do. And these are ministers of Satan that are coming after me, at me. I come to realize it doesn't matter what they may think, what they may say, what they may do. I've got to do what's right. And as we grow, then we come to realize my doing what's right is increasingly independent of their reactions. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And really, Paul is talking about here what it means to be a steward. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. You know, one thing about a steward, the main one he's concerned about is his master. Because he's going to have to give an account to his master. And so the reaction of anyone is his master. That's the one he's concerned about. And that's what a steward is. Steward is one who's been entrusted with the goods of his master to be used according to the will of the master. And one day he's going to have to give an account to his master of whether or not he's been faithful in his service. And so our primary concern, and that's what Paul is saying here, is that the steward is to be found faithful, and his primary concern was what his master thought of him. Now, his brethren, there were some of them who were judging Paul, and I don't know what they were saying exactly, But Paul said that's a small thing. What they were saying about Paul and the work that he was doing, they were criticizing him in some way, judging him. But Paul says that's a small, it doesn't matter. Matter of fact, I don't even judge myself. And you know, when it comes to a steward, even his judgment of himself is not really what matters. I may think I'm right and I'm going to heaven, but that's not really who's going to judge me. It's not going to be me. When I stand before Christ in judgment, it's Christ, my Master, who's going to judge me. He's the one that I need to be concerned about. And whether or not I pleased Him. And so I might think I'm okay when I'm not. Now, I believe I can know whether or not I'm pleasing to my Master. But a steward is one who's concerned about his Master's judgment, what his Master says, whether or not he's doing what his Master would have him to do. Because he's going to stand before his Master one day in judgment. As Paul says here, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but He who judges me is the Lord." I've given this illustration before, but for those who have not heard it, it illustrates the point. There was a woman who was a great violinist, a professional violinist, and she played before a great audience. And as she played before this audience, she played beautifully. And after her performance, the people gave her a standing ovation, and they just continued to clap. And she played beautifully. And she went to her dressing room, and a friend came to visit her in her dressing room and found her weeping. She was crying. And her friend says, "Why are you crying? You played beautifully. They loved you." She said, "Yeah, all but this one man on the front row, he didn't stand. He didn't applaud." And she said, "But the rest loved you. Are you going to allow this one person to keep you from having the joy that you ought to have in your performance?" And she said, "You don't understand. You see, that one man is my teacher." And in her mind, if she did not please her teacher, then she was a failure. I've used this illustration before here, is that let's say that we took a vote tonight of whether or not Robert Reinhart is going to go to heaven or not. And we just went around and everybody voted and decided whether or not, what you think, whether or not Robert Reinhart will go to heaven. You know, in the judgment day, when Robert stands before Christ in judgment, the vote that we took here tonight would mean nothing. The only thing that would matter is the judgment of his Master. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so what we're saying is, as we go out and try to make and have to make decisions about whether I should do this or that, and we know that this is what I ought to be doing, we know this is right, then do it. Because you're going to stand before your Master one day, and you're going to have to give an account of the decisions that you made. As we have this gospel meeting, as we think about, you know, qualifying elders and all the things that we do as a church and as God's people, we have to think about, all right, am I making the right decision here to please my Master? There may be some here this evening who are not living as you ought. It may be you're in sin. It may be that you're not a Christian. You've never come to Christ. It may be you've become a Christian, but you've fallen away. This is the time for you to come because it's the present. The Lord's invitation is always extended. But if you're not right with God, either not a Christian, never been born again, or one who's fallen away, come to the Lord tonight. Do what is right. It doesn't matter what the consequences may be in the world around us. You'll know that you'll be saved by your Lord. You'll be in right relationship with Him. You'll have the hope of eternal life. You can leave here with that hope, with that assurance. Blessed assurance. We can have that. And if you don't have it, you can have it tonight, but you need to come to Jesus. If there are any here needing to come, why not come as we stand and sing?